pray together. Our Father, that is the cry of our hearts, that we would only grow and deepen in our trust in you and our love for you. Lord, you are worthy of both. You are the God who is for us, who is in charge and control of all things, who works all things for our good and your glory, and you did not spare your own Son, and so we ought to trust you. And you are worthy of our love. You loved us first when we were your enemies, and so we pray that you would continue to produce those two realities in our hearts, even as we spend this time together this evening. Lord, we do pray for those in our church who have recently faced difficult days and in physical ways. Lord, we continue to pray for Tom. Thank you for his recovery, and we just pray that you would continue to restore his strength, that you would help him to recover from the intubation and those things. And we just pray for wisdom as he talks with various doctors about the best course for his long-term health. We just ask that you would give wisdom and grace in those decisions and conversations. Thank you for Sheila and the girls. We pray you'd continue to encourage their hearts with all that they have been through, and we just look forward to how you will continue to work in the days ahead. And Lord, we pray for Denise Tyler as well with her new chemo this week, and I just ask that you would use it for her physical good. Lord, use those meds to shrink the tumors and cancer in her body, and give her endurance and perseverance and joy in the midst of these trials, Lord. We pray for Stephanie Freeman as well, recently diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. We just pray that you would give comfort to she and Glenn, that you would give wisdom to the doctors as they have follow-up appointments over the coming weeks to determine a course for her as well. And Lord, for Michael Treat, diagnosed with kidney disease, we pray for his dialysis and for a transplant for him to restore his health. And Mark Hummert with surgery on tomorrow on his knee, we just pray for skill and wisdom for the doctors. And Lord, many others who are facing challenges, we entrust them to you. Pray that you would be glorified through their life and use these trials for their good. Lord, we love you. We entrust the rest of our service to you now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you may be seated. It's a joy to welcome you back tonight. Grateful for the opportunity to gather again as God's people to worship together, sing together, and study God's word together. If you're our guest tonight, we're glad that you've joined us and trust you'll be encouraged by the time as well as we fellowship and exalt Christ together. Just want to mention a couple of things. Vacation Bible School is coming up. I saw some of you on the first song tonight, which we happen to sing at VBS, starting to do your VBS motions, getting ready for VBS. That's good. Way to go, Seth, getting us in the mood. So VBS comes up July 15 to 19. Kids entering first to fifth grade, make sure you get registered soon. If you have friends and neighbors that would enjoy coming, get them registered as well. Great chance for outreach and lots of volunteers needed, both in the preparation work days coming up in the next couple weeks, and then that week of serving as well. Ladies, also don't forget the summer gatherings, just an informal time of fellowship, July 6th or 9th. You can sign up online, just a chance to connect with others throughout the Metroplex. Well, tonight we look forward to continuing our summer series in the book of Proverbs. Wes Condra is going to preach tonight. Some of you know Wes, others may not. He's an associate pastor here and really focused on the church plant. Wes is going to be pastoring Parker Bible Church, which is the next countryside church plant to go out in the Aledo-Weatherford area. Lord willing, they'll start meeting more formally on our campus this fall in September, kind of as a Sunday school class, and then transition to worship, and then in January begin meeting on site in that area. So you will be blessed by Wes's ministry of the word tonight and be praying for he and Sarah and for the church plant, all those who are planning to go, just that the Lord would continue to be with them and prepare them for the ministry that God has for them. So we look forward to Wes coming in just a bit, but we're going to sing a couple more songs first.
Let's stand together once again.
Sure and steady anchor in the pure. Good evening. It's a joy to be here with you, Countryside Bible Church. Go ahead and open up in your copy of God's Word to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29, the verse we're looking at today is verse 25. I come bringing greetings from Parker Bible Church as we are, and God's grace, coming together. We are forming together as a local body of Christ. It is beautiful. It is wonderful. The Lord is answering our prayers in so many ways, and I have been humbled, and I am grateful for that opportunity. So far, we've had two fellowship events in which we've gathered together, and we've met. We've gotten to know different believers from different areas, from different churches that are coming together for this church plant. We've had two local home Bible studies that are going, looking at the book of Colossians. We have prayer on Sunday evenings, and God just continues to draw those whom he's calling and to be a part of this church. So I just would continue to ask for you to pray for us, pray for our purity, our wisdom, our unity as a church, and that the Lord would continue to let us be a light, a witness to Parker County. Some ask me, why is it called Parker Bible Church? I tell them it's because my favorite uncle is named Parker, but it's not really it. It's because we're going to Parker County, and so we want to be a gospel witness, a gospel light to Parker County. So as we jump into God's Word, let's go ahead and go to our Lord in prayer. Father, your mercies are more, Lord. Our sins are great, oh God. But yet you have taken our sin, you have thrown them into the depths of the sea, you have tossed them behind your back, you have removed them as far as the east is from the west. Lord, you did this by nailing them to your Son upon the cross. So we love him, we praise him, and Lord, we don't want any sin to cling and stain our lives, including the sin of the fear of man. Oh, help us, oh God, to hear your wisdom and your word. Would your Spirit teach us and guide us and lead us to understand your way of escape? Lord, please help us now for Christ's glory in his name. Amen. The title of our message this evening is Escaping the Snare. Escaping the Snare. In 2020, one of the world's leading wildlife organizations, the World Wildlife Fund, sounded the alarm when they published an eye-opening report, a report of a silent killer wreaking havoc on our world's ecosystems. Now, the article might surprise you as to who they pinpoint as that killer is, rather than pointing to climate change or forest loss. The deadliest threat that they argue in this article lies in a small looped piece of wire. Here's their opening statement in the article. They say, quote, snares are contributing to a wildlife extinction crisis. Researchers estimate that poachers have set over 12 million illegal snares in the countries of Cambodia, Laos, and Vietnam alone. They estimate that there are millions more in surrounding countries, extending even to parts of Africa and beyond. And one of the saddest realities about illegal snaring and poaching is that snares are both impartial and efficient killers. They're impartial because they kill anything and everything caught in their trap. World Wildlife Fund writes that over 700 species of mammals have been negatively impacted by illegal snaring, including the Asian elephant, the Sumatran rhinoceros, and the most devastated, the Southeastern Asian tiger. But not only are snares impartial, they're also efficient. One poacher can easily set 1,000 snares in only a couple of weeks for only a fistful of dollars. Therefore, because of these disturbing statistics, conservationists are sounding the alarm. The article summarizes the response to this wildlife crisis with this message, quote, urgent action is needed. Urgent action is needed to address the threat snaring poses to wildlife, ecosystem services, and public health. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm not a wildlife conservationist. I do love my venison, I love steak, and I love ground beef. But I am here to sound an alarm today. You see, there is a far greater extinction crisis in our world today, one terrorizing the heart and soul of every man, woman, youth, and child. A crisis that is both global, impartial, and absolutely deadly. A crisis that also lies in the form of a snare, the snare of the fear of man. Since the curse of the fall, when Adam and Eve fell and sinned and hid out of fear of God and one another, we see that the fear of man has coursed through our veins, threatening to ensnare us in its powerful jaws. We see that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. We see Abraham, almost as immediately after he receives his call from the Lord and calls upon the name of the Lord, we see that he immediately puts everything in jeopardy as he fears the Egyptians. It appears in Numbers chapter 13 when the spies of the land, they shake in fright because of the people, the Canaanites, and their strong fortified cities. King Saul offers one of the most stark examples of this in the Old Testament. He feared people, and so he assumes the priestly office in 1 Samuel 13. He dreaded the people, and he forsook the commandment of God in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He trembled before Goliath, and he fails to fight in 1 Samuel 17. He grows afraid of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 28, and so he inquires of a medium. It's not just timid men like baggage-hiding Saul that tremble and become afraid of men. Even bold men like Elijah get caught in this deadly snare. After having just defeated 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, what do we see in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3? He flees in fright because of Jezebel. Moreover, this is not just confined to the Old Testament. We have numerous New Testament examples. You can look at the Jews, you can look at the Pharisees, you can look at Herod, you can look at Pilate, you can even look at the Apostle Peter as men who fell to the devil's trap. As we look upon our world today, right, we see these deadly snares all around our society. They hide in every nook and cranny. It rears its ugly head in the realm of athletics as athletes thirst for the approval of the crowd. It's in the corporate office as employees become subservient people pleasers, fighting to climb the corporate ladder. It's in the realm of politics as politicians seek to tickle ears for votes. Furthermore, it's not just something that we learn later in life. This is true of our children and of our teens as they fight the urge to want to wear what everybody else is wearing, want to play the games that their friends are playing, wanting to listen to the music that their friends are listening to. We see that parents suffer from this debilitating disease when they are afraid of making their children angry, and spouses also can get caught when they tread lightly around each other, lest they set the other off. And truly, the fear of man is a universal plague ravaging our world today. As Ed Welch states in his book, When People Are Big and God is Small, quote, "The fear of man is such a part of our human fabric that we should check for a pulse if someone denies it." What began in the garden did not stay in the garden. Right? The fear of man has now been woven into our fallen DNA and exists like an open sore upon every human heart, barring one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm here to sound the alarm today. Church, urgent action is needed in the face of this perilous threat. But what kind of action? How can you find freedom from this powerful stranglehold? Or in the words of the inspired author, how can you escape the deadly snare of the fear of man? Well, the answer, as we heard this morning, is found in God's wisdom, his word, the word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Proverbs chapter 13, verse 14 says. Quote, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, to turn aside from the snares of death." You want to turn aside from the snares of death? You want to find freedom from man-pleasing? Well, then in the words of Proverbs, you got to get wisdom. Whatever you get, you got to get insight. You have to prize her, embrace her, seek after her like hidden treasure, so that your years may be many and she may lead you in the way of escape. In the words of Colossians 2:3, you have to seek, you have to submit, you have to stand firm in the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find the way of escape. And so it is that we turn to the book of Proverbs. We turn to Proverbs 29:25. Here we find the mechanism to unlock the trap the pathway to freedom, the door to liberty, the way of escape from the deadly snare. Look with me at Proverbs 29:25. The Word of God says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." To escape the fear of man's deadly snare, we must follow God's instructions. Well, what are these instructions? What wisdom does God give us here to navigate this fatal trap? Well, we find in Proverbs 29:25 that God gives you two instructions, two wise instructions for eluding this fatal trap. We begin firstly with, you got to understand the snare. You must understand the snare. Specifically, there's three important details here that you must understand, that you got to grasp if you're going to travel the way of escape. First, you got to understand its idolatrous heart. Its idolatrous heart. Look with me at verse 25. It says that the fear of man brings a snare. Well, the question is, what is the fear of man? What are we talking about? What lies at the core of this diabolical trap? Well, the first thing is unbelief. Is unbelief. Right? The heart of the fear of man is unbelief. We see here that the inspired author contrasts trust in the Lord with the fear of man. Thus, to fear man is to not trust in God. The word used for fear here has the connotation of trembling terror. It's the same word used of Mount Sinai as the Lord God descended upon it. The mountain quaked. Right? Those who fear man shake like the ground during a violent earthquake. Now, when we fear man, rather than trusting God's character, rather than trusting his word and his promises and his power and his might and strength, we convince ourselves that man, puny man, possesses greater power than God. And so when we do that, we fear. Again, as I noted, Saul and Israel illustrate this as they're facing Goliath. After Goliath had stood up, he had challenged Israel. He had defied the armies of the living God. Notice how Saul and Israel respond in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of Goliath, they were dismayed. They trembled violently. They were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. Instead of trusting the Lord of hosts, who could smash Goliath like a roly-poly under his feet, right, they feared man. They had a giant view of Goliath, of man, and they had a shrimpy view of God. Now, and I think many of us get this, right? When we think of the fear of man, we hear the fear of man, this is usually where our mind immediately goes. Right, the imposing boss or that imposing teacher that causes us to shake in our boots when they call on our name, that's the fear of man. But the problem is that we leave it there. For many of us, we just leave it there. We mistakenly perceive the fear of man as simply being afraid, and that's it. What this error does then is that it makes some of us think that we don't struggle, that we aren't in danger of this snare when we really are. What's that? I don't shake, I don't fear, I don't tremble before anybody, so I don't suffer from the fear of man. But no, we need to get a fuller picture of the heart behind the snare. It's not just a heart of unbelief. Secondly, it's also a heart of idolatry. A heart of idolatry. Turn with me to John. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. And one of the most penetrating verses into the heart of the fear of man, we see that John explains, he unwraps, he shows for us what was really at the heart of man-pleasing, of man-fearing. He says this of these rulers he's just talked about Isaiah, saying that some of them will not believe. Isaiah predicted this, he promised this. Their hearts will be hardened, their eyes will be blinded. But notice what he says in verse 42, nevertheless, some of them, even of the rulers, many even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Why? Why would they believe in Jesus but not confess him before men? Well, John says it was because of fear, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Well, why did they fear being put out of the synagogue? For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Right? How does John describe the fear of man? He describes it as loving, treasuring, cherishing the approval or glory of man over against the glory of God. When the layers are pulled off, when the fearful heart is squeezed, at the core of the fear of man is a heart bursting with idolatry. In his book, Fear, Breaking Its Grip, Lou Priolo writes that idolatry is a two-sided coin. On the one side is desire, but on the other side of the coin is a sinful fear. Like the rulers, I crave, right? I crave the approval, the acceptance, the worship, the praise of what others can bring me. People are my idol. Instead of worshiping God, I worship man. And instead of standing in awe of God, I stand in awe of man. Instead of trusting God, I trust others. Instead of treasuring Christ, I treasure the approval of another. Instead of seeking the glory, which can only come from God, I seek the glory that comes from man. That's the idol. The fear of man, then, is the flip side of it. It's the anxiety, the dread, the terror of losing out on that idol. What if the boss doesn't appreciate my report? What if the children don't want to go on that beach trip? What if the other youth don't comment on my new Jordans? What if the family we're hosting thinks my house is a train wreck? What if the other parents are looking down on how I parent? What if my sister starts berating me for trying to share the gospel with her? What if you don't like my sermon right now? In all of these scenarios, our hearts are ensnared in some degree or another by an idolatrous fear of man. I long for my boss to give me approval. I long for him to say, well done, good and faithful employee. And so I fear when he doesn't say that or doesn't appreciate that. That's my idol. That's my fear. We care about how others view us, and we are afraid to say or do something that will cause us to lose reputation in their sight. Thus, the fear of man is more than simply being scared of imposing giants. The fear of man is the fear of losing out on the benefits your self-created people idols can bring you. In summary, Ed Wilch, he says it best, fearing man means in your heart, people are big, and God is small. So how does an idolatrous heart manifest itself? Well, that comes then to the second important detail we need to understand about this snare, and that is its controlling power. Its controlling power. Again, turn with me to 1 Samuel 15 to look at our man here, Saul. He gives us an illustration of the fear of man's controlling power in his own life. The thrust of this chapter is that Yahweh is going to test Saul. He's going to test his obedience as king. And in doing this, it will serve as the decisive factor to show that Saul is not fit to lead the people of Israel. We see in verse 1 that Samuel gives him the test. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore," here's the test. Here's what you need to do. You're going to be king. This is what you need to do, Saul. Listen to the words of the Lord. Right? Simple. Listen to Yahweh, obey Yahweh, and rule Yahweh's people. But what exactly were the words he was to listen to and carry out? Well, he says, verse 3, "Go and strike Amalek, destroy all the people that they have, destroy the sheep, the ox, the camel, the donkey." And so when we see in verse 7, Saul goes to work on that. He destroys the people. He defeats them. He destroys them. But notice in verse 9 what he does. He spares Agag, and then he spares the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And so because of his disobedience, God is grieved. He sends Samuel down to rebuke Saul. And look with me now at verse 24. After the prophet has admonished him, and we have seen that Saul has been rejected by Yahweh, Saul says something that for some reason just blew me away this week. He says this in verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words." Why? Why did Saul transgress? Why did Saul sin? "Because I feared the people and listened to their voice." Right? Saul's fear of man led to his being controlled by man. People were his idol, and therefore people were his master. He feared the people, so he obeyed the people. He failed to fear God, and so he failed to obey God. In summary then, to fear man is to be controlled by people. If you're not convinced of this, look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 in the life of Herod. We see in Matthew chapter 14, verse 5, although Herod wanted to put him, that's John the Baptist, although Herod wanted to put John the Baptist to death, he feared the crowd. He feared the crowd, and because they regarded John as a prophet. He wanted to put him to death, but he feared the crowd, so he didn't. We see that Herod's fear of the crowd dictated how he lived and ruled. Turn with me to Mark. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 15. You see back in verse 14, that Pilate says to them, "Why do y'all want to kill Jesus? What evil has he done?" Pilate clearly knows Jesus is innocent, but look what he says in verse 15. "Wishing to satisfy the crowd." Right? Pilate feared man. And so wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Pilate's fear of man determined the decisions that he made. Well, you maybe think, well, that's just for unbelievers. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Right, these are the actions of the Apostle Peter post-Pentecost. Paul says in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof." Why? Why would he do that? He feared the party of the circumcision. Right? The apostle himself ensnared. He obeyed what he feared most at the time, his reputation before these leading men of the circumcision party. And so that dictated how he loved and served his fellow believers. Now you ask, what's the point of all this, Wes? Why take me through that study to show the controlling power of the fear of man? Because the truth is, brothers and sisters, if you want to uncover the snares of fear of man in your own life, just look to see where your decisions and your actions are being determined by others. And as you do, what you find is you see deadly snares all over your life. Why was it that you put those certain clothes on today? Well, was it to impress people? Now, why did you make that specific social media post? Was it to garner attention for yourself? Now, why are you working so hard at your job? Is it so you can have a status within your company, within your family, within the society? Why do you spend so many hours at the gym? Why do you want to go and own that car? Why do you want to live in that neighborhood? Why are you serving in that ministry role? Why are you so overcommitted? Why can't you say no to anybody? Why is it that you find it so hard to make decisions with a group? Here's a tough one. Why is it that you haven't shared the gospel with anybody lately? Well, in all these questions, we have to ask ourselves, what's our controlling influence? Is it man and what they think of me and my reputation before them and their praise? Or am I doing all these things out of biblical love for God and biblical love for my fellow man? As one author wrote, quote, "We obey what we fear. If we fear man, we will obey man. That is the controlling power of this deadly snare." But there's one final detail that we need to know about this snare, and that's its deadly results. Its deadly results. Turn back with me to Proverbs 29:25. We see that the fear of man does what? The fear of man brings a snare. Snares, as they are today, were a common method for hunting in ancient times. Some snares were made of a loop of sinew or cord designed to catch small animals. And once the animal stepped into the trap, then that cord would tighten around a ligament, tighten around a neck, and then the creature would be caught fast. Other types of snares were nets hung in a tree in which a hunter would lay baits upon underneath that net. And so here comes this unsuspecting animal or bird stepping into the target area, and then the net would fall upon them, entrapping them, and KO, they're out of there. Thus, a hunter's snare was used metaphorically throughout Scripture to associate it with sinful desires. Sinful desires seeking to allure one away from God, thus culminating in their destruction. And Proverbs teaches us just that, does it not? That the snare of the fear of man, it does that. The fear of man brings, that is, it lays, it sets a snare. The bait is the idolatrous approval of others, and the lure is its controlling power. And once you fall into that snare, then it's got you. It tightens its grip. The net falls down. You're caught. And the results are absolutely deadly. Now listen to how the Bible describes the horrific results of man-pleasing. We see that fearing man produces partiality in leadership. You see, it causes disobedience to the word of God. It leads to distrust in God. It prevents us from loving God. It inhibits us from believing in Christ. It results in a refusal to confess Christ. It impedes us from serving Christ. It instigates us to reject other believers. And lastly, it ends in the lake of fire. Brothers and sisters, this is a deadly snare. Perhaps you come here today not following the Lord Jesus Christ because you fear what other family members or friends might think of you. I plead with you, understand the danger, right? Your soul is in peril. You're caught fast, and the noose is tightening down upon your soul until you will have no life left. And if you come here as a believer today, I plead with you just the same, right? This deadly snare is robbing you of carrying out good works for the glory of God. It's strangling you from producing eternal fruit. Don't be content any longer. Today, find freedom. Today, travel the way of escape. But you're like, okay, Wes, how? How am I to escape? I get the picture. I understand the snare. I get what's going on. How am I going to flee? I mean, you don't understand. People paralyze me. They terrify me. To even think about telling my folks that I'm a Christian is unthinkable. To tell that person next to me on the plane ride about Christ is untenable in my mind. There's no way. I'm paralyzed. I can't do it, Wes. It's too frightening. Well, if that's you, I got good news today. Right? God's wisdom gives us a second instruction. Not only do you understand the snare, you must also secondly embrace the escape. Embrace the escape. And let me be clear here. We're talking about God's way of escape. God's way. Now, realize the world, they have much to say about escaping the snare, the fear of man, or codependency, or peer pressure, or social anxiety disorder, as they call it. For the world, it's simple. You want to get out of the snare? Just love yourself more. The reason you fear others, the world says, is because you have low self-esteem. So if you love yourself more, you won't need to go to those people. However, there's a major problem with that. In order to build self-esteem, you got to do what? You got to compare yourself with others. And by comparing yourself to those around you, you're really stuck in the same boat of fearing man. People and their opinions still dictate your life. Therefore, rather than freeing us from this deadly snare, we see that it becomes even more entrapping. No, we need a better pathway to freedom. And God's wisdom, his word, gives us just that. So what does embracing God's way of escape look like? Well, first, it begins cultivating your trust in the Lord. Cultivating your trust in the Lord. Look at Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Notice the antidote to our problem is not self-confidence, not self-esteem, not self-love. It's not inward, it's upward. The road to escape begins with trusting the Lord, not trusting man. And this makes sense, right? We remember at the heart of the fear of man is what? At the heart of fear of man is distrust. It's unbelief. People who fear man have this microscopic view of God. Why? They doubt God's power, as we said. They doubt God's goodness, his character, his promises, his word. They don't think he has the ability to save. Therefore, to begin escaping the fear of man, we must begin cultivating a bigger, grander view of God. We must labor to see who God is. See him for who he really is, the sovereign king over all the universe, whose greatness is unsearchable, whose mercy is more. And as we do this so that we would not have a microscopic view of God, but so that we would have a Mount Everest view of God, where God is overwhelmingly glorious, overwhelmingly great and majestic. And so it's when we have this view of God that we begin to put on trust and we put off fear. A Hebrew word for trust in this passage does not speak of the intellectual or the volitional response to believe in something. This is not the word for faith. Rather, this is the word for hope. I know this is true about God. Therefore, I will trust in him no matter the circumstances. I will hope in him. And then the text goes on to tell us that those who trust in God in this way, they will be exalted. Literally, the word means to be set upon, to be lifted up, to be placed on a high place. In ancient times, height was equated with security or with strength. Thus, the author's trying to get us to see that instead of fearing man and falling down into the snare, those who trust in the Lord will be safely lifted up out of danger. When it comes to trusting in God, perhaps no one gives us a better example of that than King David. Turn with me to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. The background of this psalm was a time of severe danger for David. He had been seized by the Philistines. He was being oppressed, trampled upon, proudly fought against. But notice what David says in verse 3. He says, "When I am afraid." Now pause there for a second. Right, don't misconstrue this entire sermon. Right, I'm not saying that you'll never be afraid. That's not right. Just like it was right for David to experience the emotional response of fear, he was afraid. Don't get me wrong. These were dangerous circumstances he was in. His physical life was on the line here, it would seem. However, notice how David responds. Right, in the face of these intense emotions that cause us to have wobbly knees and shaky hands and trembling voices and butterflies in the stomach, all those things that are how God made us. David says, even though I am afraid, when I am afraid, verse 3, I will put my trust in you. I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Right, David at this point, he's at a fork in the road. Fear is trying to grip him. The fear of man is trying to ensnare him. In the words of James 1, how enticing it must be at this moment to make man big and to make God small, to dictate his actions and behavior. David says, no, I'm not going down that path. I'm not going to tread into that snare. Look how David escapes the snare. He says, I put my trust in God. Why does he put his trust in God? Because he's cultivated a Mount Everest view of God. In God, whose word I praise. He trusts God who has revealed himself time and time again in his word. He trusts God who has shown his works, who has shown his power, who has shown his might. David says, I trust in you, O God. How can I fear mere men? I have God as my rock. God as my salvation. God as my hope. God as my shield. Lord, when I see you as the colossal God that you are, people are so small. They're nothing in comparison to you, O God. David goes on to say elsewhere in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Teaching on this very point, I love what Stuart Scott says in his pamphlet. He writes, quote, we are all going to feel afraid sometimes. Don't make the mistake of equating courage with a lack of feeling afraid. The most courageous Christians are those who feel afraid, but place their trust in God and do what he says to do. The question is, what do we do when we are afraid? What do we do when we fear man? David says, God's word says, trust. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Right? Cultivate a trust in the Lord. God will lead your ways straight out of and away from the fear of man's deadly snares. But second, not only do we cultivate a trust in the Lord, you must also deepen your fear of the Lord. We must begin deepening your fear of the Lord. You want to escape the deadly snare? You got to fight fear with fear. Fight fear with fear. Wait, it sounds a little counterintuitive. That doesn't really make sense. Well, remember this, right? That the heart of the fear of man is what? It's idolatry. It's unbelief and it's idolatry. We honor, reverence, worship. We fear people more than we fear God. And when we fear people, what do? We obey people. Therefore, to escape the snare, we must put off the fear of man and begin putting on the fear of the Lord. Listen to how God calls us to deepen our fear of him in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. In verse 12, the Lord says, you are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy. And he shall be your fear. And he shall be your dread. Then, notice when you do this, when you make God your fear, God your dread, then he shall become a sanctuary. When you make God your fear, he becomes your sanctuary. Our Lord Jesus taught this also in Matthew chapter 10. Turn real quick to Matthew chapter 10. At the beginning of this chapter, we see that Jesus has summoned his 12 disciples. He is now going to send them out to preach the kingdom of heaven, that it's at hand. It's here waiting for you to embrace, O lost sheep of the house of Israel. Receive your Messiah. But before he sends them out, in verse 16, he gives them this sober warning. Hey, guys, understand now, I'm sending you out, but I'm sending you out as like doves in the midst of a den of wolves. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated. You're going to be sent before governors and tried before courts. But notice what he says in verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them. Do not fear them. Don't let the fear of man ensnare you. Don't dictate your message according to your audience. No, preach the word. Why? Verse 28. He again says, do not fear those who are to kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says, don't fear puny man who can do nothing of eternal degree to you. Rather, yes, he can kill the body, but he can do nothing else after that. Rather, this is the one you're to fear. You're to fear God. Why? Fear God, the omnipotent judge who has all authority to cast you into eternal damnation. Fear him. When you fear him, you will not fear man. Think of it like this. Fearing man, it would be like going to the beach and being afraid of the little hermit crab that's shuffling along the bottom, all the while dismissing the 20-foot great white shark swimming just off the shore. In the words of one author, quote, "Woe to us. Woe to us if we tremble before criticism and yawn before the cross. Fear God, not man," Jesus says. But he goes on in verse 29, and I love this, right? As his adopted children, we don't fear God because he's a threat to us. As those who are believers in Christ, the fear of wrath, the threat of wrath against us is gone for those who trust in the risen Lamb. No, we fear God because of his sovereign love for us. We read this morning in Psalm 130, "Hope in the Lord, Israel." Why? Because of his steadfast love, of his loving kindnesses towards us. That's what we see here, as Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." Christian, God cares for you. Therefore, fear him. It's in this way, then, that God's people have always fought the fear of man. God's people have always fought the fear of man with the fear of God. Why did the midwives refuse to carry out Pharaoh's decree and let the Hebrew babies live? Because they feared God, not man. Exodus 1:17. Why did Obadiah reject Jezebel's decree to destroy the prophets of Yahweh? Well, 1 Kings tells us it's because he feared the Lord. He didn't fear man. Why did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say no to Nebuchadnezzar's decree to worship the golden image? Scripture says it's because they feared Yahweh, not man. Why did our Lord Jesus never once give in to the fear of man? Well, because Isaiah 11:2 says it's because the fear of the Lord rested upon him, right? Like pouring heavy gravel into a water pitcher that then causes the water to be pushed out, so too as we deepen in our fear of the Lord, the fear of man will then be driven out of our hearts. Yes, well, how then do we deepen in our fear of the Lord? Well, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 gives us the answer. Treasure God's commands. Seek them like hidden treasure. Let them lead you to the all-glorious Christ. And then you will discern the fear of the Lord. As you study God's word, the Holy Spirit will cause you in your view of God to grow. As you see him and his faithfulness repeated over and over again in your life, your microscopic view of God will turn into a Mount Everest view of God. And as your view grows, your fear deepens. And as your fear deepens, your love, honor, respect, worship, and obedience shift away from people and shift onto the holy God. To summarize, Marshall Siegel puts it best when he says this, quote, "Only when God becomes our greatest fear can he become our safest place. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Honor him alone as holy, and he will become a sanctuary, a refuge from danger, a haven from wrath, a shelter in any storm." To stop fearing wrongly, we must start fearing rightly. End quote. Well, there's a third and final path that you must embrace if you want to escape the deadly snare. You must begin increasing your love for others. Increasing your love for others. All right, in all this talk so far, perhaps two temptations are going on in your mind right now. On the one hand, you might be tempted to think that, well, okay, if our goal then must be to diminish people. If people are big and God is small, well, then I need to make God big and I need to make people small. Well, in a way, that's true. In a way, we want to diminish the idolization in our hearts of people. We don't want their haunting looks or their perceived thoughts enslave us any longer. But to diminish people is not really the goal. On the other hand, you might be tempted to think, well, if my goal is not to fear man, then you know what? That means I could just get to do whatever I want. I don't have to care about what any other people think at all. I get to go and live my life how I want to. I could care less about what people think about me. And why in a certain way that's true, our acceptance is in the Lord and not in man, this approach also falls woefully short. The real pathway of escape from the fear of man is Christ-like love. It's Christ-like love. Instead of needing people, we begin loving people. Instead of saying, I don't care what other people think, I'm just going to do me, I'm just going to do my own thing here, you begin saying, Lord, how can I do what's best for their spiritual good? How can I point them to Christ? How can I give you glory as I love them? It's only when we have put on a Christ-like love for others that we have truly escaped the fear of man. And that's the very thing that happened to Emmanuel. For years, Emmanuel lived in captivity to what his boss and coworkers thought of him. The result of this, put a strain on his marriage, on his family, on his relationship with the Lord. Because his personal work reputation was such a functioning idol in his life, he labored day and night in order to keep up this persona before his peers. Everyone thought he was such a nice guy because he thought of others, he loved others, but in reality, it was because he only craved man's affirmation and kind compliments. And finally, though, everything came to a crash. Emmanuel was overworked, he was overstressed, he was overwhelmed. He desperately needed the door to freedom. He began meeting with his pastor, who helped him understand the snare that he was caught in. Now, by God's grace, he understood that he was not trusting the Lord. He was idolizing his status. He was idolizing his work, his reputation in the world. He finally came to understand the snare of the fear of man. This aha moment then brought Emmanuel to take urgent action. He desperately needed to embrace God's way of escape. Therefore, he began cultivating his trust in the Lord. He began looking at Christ in the scriptures. He started turning to Christ, lifting up his voice to the Lord for freedom, for help, to help him grow in his trust, to deepen in his fear. And slowly, ever so slowly, Emmanuel began to have a greater and higher and bigger view of God. For the first time, Emmanuel was now free. Free to genuinely trust God and genuinely love his fellow neighbor. He no longer saw his coworkers as pawns to just get what he wanted. He saw men and women as those needing the grace and mercy of Christ. He even began doing something that he never thought in a million years that he would be doing. He began sharing his faith with others. Right, no longer was he enslaved to their critical expressions or reproachful remarks. Emmanuel had finally escaped the snare. Friend, that can be you today. That can be you today. There is a snare crisis both within the church and outside the church. An urgent action is needed to escape this deadly snare. You have to understand it. You have to understand its idolatrous heart. You have to understand its controlling power. You have to understand its deadly results. But then just understanding it's not enough. You have to embrace the way of escape. Begin cultivating your trust in the Lord. Deepen your fear of the Lord. Begin loving others in a Christ-like manner. That is the way to escape. As I conclude, if you come here today not a follower of Christ, understand you can't do any of that yet. You have to first place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Yes, well, how can I be righteous before God? How can I be righteous before a holy God? Romans 3:23 says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God, being just and the justifier, the one who would have faith in Christ Jesus, has sent his Son to be your propitiation. The Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross in your place, that now you can be credited, now you can be treated, now you can be declared right before God. That is for you the first step on the way to freedom. His mercy is more. Repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh God, I know your word is like a pruning knife, cutting to our hearts and our souls, to cut away the dead branches, to cut away the unfruitful areas of our lives. Lord, it's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And Father, I know for us who come here tonight, this is a hard passage to hear. Lord, I pray, please help us in your grace to begin that way to escape. Lord, if we are ensnared, whether we're not following Christ, I pray, help us to see the righteousness that's in Christ, that we would turn to him and be saved even this evening. And for those of us who are in Christ, Lord, we know that the deadly snare keeps us from faithfully following you, from obeying you as we ought. Please help us, Lord, to begin cultivating a trust in you, deepening our faith in you, and loving others. We thank you so much for your love and grace. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together as we close.
Highest heights or darkest deep, be there pain or poverty, there is nothing that can keep my Redeemer's love from me. And all still there's no one that can see.
dismissed.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh my soul. I worship your holy name. The song comes up. It's a new